We're going to speak this morning about why we should think. Okay? There are different reasons why a lot of people in the church have trouble thinking. A lot of people are afraid to think, and I want to name some reasons why people are afraid to think. First, there's the lie of naturalism, which says that because everything in the universe is only natural causes in a completely closed system, then there is no supernatural, and if you think, if you really think about your faith, it will fall all apart. That's a lie that the enemy tries to speak to us, and we need to resist that lie, because our faith does not fall apart when we think about it, as long as our mind is governed by the Word of God. A second reason why people don't want to think is because they've believed the lie from our culture that says that it's only through experience that you can have real meaning or real truth. Truth is based upon experience, our culture says, and this is not true. Truth is based upon what God has revealed of Himself. Jesus is the truth, the Bible says, and truth is has its source in the nature of God. And so the Word of God gives us the direction to go, and something doesn't have to be spontaneous or emotional for it to be true, but that's what the world says to us, that something has to be emotional or spontaneous, and that's not true. The truth is based on what God says and not on what we feel or what we experience. Third thing is Eastern religions has influenced the church so that people are afraid to use their minds because they think their minds will lead them astray. Eastern religion says that your mind, because it's tied to the physical world, which is an illusion or unreal, is going to lead you astray if you use it, because you're thinking about illusions, you're thinking about what is unreal. And so your mind is always suspect, and people don't want to use their minds because they're afraid it will lead them astray. Now another reason, fourth reason, is an idea called dualism that has crept into the church from Greek thought, mostly from Greek thought. That is the idea that whatever is spiritual is good and what is physical is evil. Very much like number three. The idea that what is spiritual is good and what is physical is evil. So that if you're doing something that is, quote, spiritual, then that is good for you to do. And the Christians have a tendency to call things like reading your Bible, witnessing, and praying spiritual things, whereas everything else has a tendency to be called secular or worldly or something like that. There is an interesting motto to one college, Bible college, university, or something like that. And it's the motto goes like this: if Christ is Lord, then nothing is secular. If Christ is Lord, then nothing is secular. There is no secular sacred dichotomy. You don't have something that's this is secular and that is sacred. You see? Jesus is Lord, and if He's Lord, He's to be Lord of everything in our lives. See, a lot of people will take things like politics and put it into a separate category and say, that is secular. The Christian is not supposed to be involved with that because it's not spiritual. And yet you realize how many of the great men of the Bible who wrote portions of the Bible were politicians or kings or leaders of some sort. See, Moses was a leader, right? Right? David, Solomon, Daniel. See? These people that wrote portions of the scripture, and they were politicians. They were involved in the politics, in the government of their day. See? Second in charge, or the king. Okay? So they were politicians. Okay, so the idea then that what is spiritual is good and what is physical is evil is holding a lot of people down from thinking, because they think that if they use their minds in reference to the world, then it's worldly, it's not spiritual. And that takes us on to number five, which is super spirituality. There's a lot of that in the church today. Super spirituality. The super spirituality has a tendency to people think that man is spiritual, but he's not human. See? To be truly spiritual means to be truly human, because God created us to be human. That's what he created us to be. And so to be a truly spiritual being is to be truly human. If you're being human, you're being spiritual. And so people make this division of that man is spiritual, but if he's human, like having fun, you know, like throwing frisbees and enjoying food and enjoying sunsets and things like that, that if he does that kind of thing, then it is wrong because it's worldly. And I've met some people that thought that the only things Christians should do is read their Bibles and witness and pray and have fellowship. And that was it. See? That was it. Their super spirituality had locked them into those activities as being the only things that had any kind of value. And so thinking for those people is completely out for them. They don't think. They say you shouldn't use your mind because it's worldly to think. Now see, I can understand why a lot of people would look at very intellectual people in the world and say, you see, they are very intellectual and they don't have any faith. See? Well, does that mean that the reason that they don't have any faith is because they're intellectual? No, not necessarily. The reason that they don't have any faith is that they're choosing to rebel against the Lordship of Jesus. It's not a matter of their mind. There is plenty of material, intellectual material, to satisfy the most inquisitive mind as to whether or not Christianity is true, or Jesus was raised from the dead, or that there is a God, or that the Bible is the Word of God. There's plenty. But the thing is, people will not consider it because they want to stay in their sin. It's because of their selfishness. Okay? It's not a matter of the intellectual capacities of the person. And also, you see people who have fallen away from God and have become very intellectual, and that might scare you too. But the thing is, why did they fall away from God? See? And you'll find in every case it's moral. That's why they fell away from God, because of some kind of selfishness. Deception mentally always follows deception morally. It's not the other way around. You don't get deceived mentally and then fall away. You're deceived morally, to where you're allowing some kind of unholiness in your life. And then you begin to construct intellectual skyscrapers, structures, to try to justify the sin that you're involved in. That's the way it works. It doesn't work the other way around. You don't get deceived in your mind first. See, because Jesus said, if a man would do his will and be willing to do his will, he would know the doctrine, whether or not it is of God. And so you can't be deceived mentally if you're willing to do the will of God. If you're willing to be holy and follow Him, Jesus has promised that we will know the doctrine, the teaching, whether or not it is of God. And so He promises that we will know. See? He said, if you continue in my word, in other words, if you're obedient to me, that's what Jesus meant, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, the knowledge comes because we're obedient. And so if we're being obedient, He promises that He'll protect us intellectually. Now, we don't have to be afraid to think for a number of reasons. I'm going to name three of them. We don't have to be afraid. I'm watching. We don't have to be afraid because we have the Word of God as our basis. We have the Spirit of God to lead us, who lives in us. And we have our honesty. The Bible says the integrity of the upright will guide them. It's in Proverbs. The integrity of the upright will guide them. And so when we're honest, that's also a means of staying in line, staying in check. When you drill a well, if you start drilling and you drill straight down, if you start off right, then you'll end up right. But if you start off a little bit off, then you'll end up a long ways off. Okay. Now, when people start their thinking without revelation from God, and they start with only their own finite minds, then they start off a little bit off, and they end up a long ways off. See? You start with your own finite mind. Now, God wants us to use our reason. He wants us to use our minds. And so these people are using their minds, but they're not basing it on the Word of God. And because their basis isn't correct, then the farther they go, the farther off they get with their thinking. When your basis is the Word of God to point you in the right direction, then the farther you go, the more you understand and the more online you are. See? You understand more, Your faith becomes deeper as long as you are continuing to be faithful to the Word of God, taking your thoughts always back to the Word of God. The Bible talks in Colossians 2 and verse 8 about the philosophy which is after Christ. There is a philosophy which is after Christ. Starts with the Lord Jesus. Starts with God. Okay? But people say, well, they don't want to be involved in philosophy. Well, what about the philosophy that is after Christ that the Bible talks about? Okay? We should have that philosophy which starts with the Lord Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Okay? We have the Spirit of Truth to lead us into truth as we read the Word of God and compare things. Sometimes we will hear something and it's just a little bit off. Something is wrong with it, and we can't tell intellectually what's wrong, but the Holy Spirit will show us that there is something wrong. And then as we pray, look at the Word of God and apply our minds to it, the Holy Spirit will show us what is wrong with what has been said. See? Or done. And so we don't have to be afraid, because the Spirit of Truth will show us what is Christ and what is Antichrist. That verse, by the way, that says, "You have need that no man should teach you," does not mean that we don't need teachers. See, because God established teachers in the body of Christ, and the Bible says, teach one another. We have need that people teach us in the sense that we teach one another what's going on with the Word of God. We teach each other that way. The context of that verse, we have need that no man teach us, is in the context of telling the difference between Christ and Antichrist in our spirit. The anointing which abides in us tells us what is Christ and what is Antichrist. And we don't need to have anybody teach us what is Christ and what is Antichrist. We can tell when we hear it by the Holy Spirit who abides in us. We can tell whether it's right or wrong, see, by the Spirit of God. But the thing is, we do need to have teaching. And God established teachers in the body, and we're to teach one another. And honesty will also protect us. The integrity of the upright will guide them. It says if we're willing to do His will, we'll know the doctrine, whether or not it is of God. And we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free if we do what is right. A girl came to us once, a girl that was staying on the Ark in Amsterdam, very intellectual girl, and she said, "I need to know more truth." And we said, "No, you need to be obedient to what you know already." She says, "No, I need to know more truth, and then I can be obedient." We said, "No, you need to be obedient, and then you'll know more truth." See? She knew enough that she needed to submit to Jesus, but she wouldn't do it. And the longer she stayed and the more she rebelled against the little truth that she did know, okay, the darker and darker her life got, until she started having demonic attacks. She would start blacking out. And we said, "We would love to help you, but you must submit to the truth that you already know." And she'd say, "But I need to know more." So we'd say, "No, you won't know more until you submit to the truth that you know." And her life got darker and darker and darker intellectually. Why? Because she wouldn't submit to the truth that she already knew. So I said, "Oh God, please use somebody else. She's heard me talk so much." And I was giving her a weaving lesson one day on a backstrap loom. I was teaching her how to work with a backstrap loom. And was showing her how to work with it. And I said, "Just a minute, I have to go." And there was this guy that was visiting. He was just there for the day. I don't even remember his name. Don't know who he was. He was just there visiting for the day. And I left. And I came back just as I heard him say to her, we had told her many, many times, "You're basically reacting in an existential fashion." And you know, then we went down the line with some of these things. And I came back just to hear him say, "You know, you're really living as an existentialist." And he started saying exactly the same thing that we had been saying to her. Down the line, you know, just visitor comes in, goes poop, 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 you know, and then walks away. It was really good to see. But that I know of, she never did submit. So she went out to India to try to find some truth there. And we told her, you're not going to find it. Because it's in Jesus. So we have to submit to what we know first, and then we will know the doctrine, whether or not it is of God. Okay? Now I want to give some reasons why we should think. We've looked at some reasons why people are afraid to think. Some three bases of how we can think and not go wrong. We want to look at some reasons why we should think. And this first one is the most important, and if I never gave you another reason, it would be enough for you as a Christian. Mark 12:28-31. Very familiar passage. Mark 12:28-31. "And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing." Jesus was arguing? Yes. "And recognizing that he had answered them well, Ask him, ask Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Okay? So Jesus said, quoting from two places, from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus, he said, as we know them anyway, he said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your, what? Heart. With all of your, was that the second one? Okay. Soul was second. Soul and strength. Now, there are a lot of people, I think in this case, see, the word heart has to be defined. It's got more than 10 different meanings in the Old Testament. You have to define it according to its context. But with the things that it is compared with in this context, I would have a tendency to believe that the word heart means the will or the purpose in life, because it's contrasted with the soul, which I think in this case has to do with the emotions. And then your strength has to do with your body. A lot of people know how to love the Lord with all their heart. They're committed to God. They serve God. They know how to make right choices for God. They're trying to live a holy life for God. They love the Lord with all their heart. And there are a lot of people who love the Lord with all their soul. They know how to use their emotions to the glory of God. And they know how to have joy. They know how to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. They are involved emotionally in the truth of the gospel. And that's okay too. And there are a lot of people who know how to serve God with their bodies. They know how to work for God. They know how to clean a floor or wash dishes to the glory of God or mow the lawn or something like that. They know how to use their bodies to serve the Lord. But there are not too many people who fall into bed at the end of the day exhausted because of the way they use their minds to love God that day. How often have you gone at the end of the day? Oh, my mind. Oh, I've just loved God so much with my mind today that it's just worn me out. See? It's an area that is very much neglected. See? In our day and age, this is being neglected very much. We are taught not to think and not to use our minds. And so we don't love the Lord, our God, with all of our mind. Are we applying all of our mind? See, some of us are very anti-think. We've been taught to be that way. We need to recognize God has commanded us to think. Now, we're not to think independently of God or of His Word, because that's humanism. We're not to do that, but we are to use our minds. A lot of people will look at the Word of God and they go, well, you know, you can't really use your mind in working with the Word of God because it's a spiritual book. And then, now, wait a second. The Word of God did come to us in the form of language, and the only way that you can understand that is to use your mind. Even if it's just to read it, you must use your mind. Okay? Now, if a person came to you and they had their eyes closed, if a person came to you and he had his eyes closed, generic he, okay, my grammar right here, then, and this person said this, I've got my eyes closed. And you say, well, why do you have your eyes closed? Because if I open my eyes, I'm subject to a lot of temptation from what goes on out there. So I've decided that I want to close my eyes so that I won't be faced with those kinds of things out there. Because, you know, you can misuse your eyes. So I don't want to fall into sin with the use of my eyes, so I've decided that I'm going to close my eyes. Now, how would you counsel that person? What is the person's real problem? Huh? Giving in to temptation? Huh? Thought life?
Doesn't trust himself.
Doesn't understand who God is.
Afraid of falling into temptation.
Yeah, that was mentioned. Is the guy's problem his eyes?
No.
What's the problem? It's how he uses his eyes. It's actually his choices. See? Because his choices are very much going to determine what kinds of things he's thinking. What he looks at, where he goes, something. It's the choices that the person makes and not the capacity to see that is the problem. Now, if the guy closes his eyes, he is making a choice with reference to his eyes. And the choice that he is making already is a bad one. Because if he chooses not to use the capacity of sight that God has given him, the Bible says he will be judged for not using the gift that God has given him. Because we get judged when we have a capacity and we don't use it for God, we get judged for it. See? So he's already making a bad choice. Now, a lot of people do this with their minds. They say, I'm not going to use my mind because you can get in trouble using your mind. See? And so what are they doing? They're choosing not to use their mind, and they're making a bad choice already. It's a sinful choice because God says that you are to love him with all of our mind. And so the choice to try not to use your mind is a choice against the Word of God. We are commanded to use our minds. So God commands us. But he not only commands us directly, but he commands us in some indirect ways too, such as meditation. God commands us through meditation to use our minds. When we meditate, see, in Eastern religions, meditation is to empty the mind of conscious thought, to try to have an empty mind. In Christian meditation, or Hebrew Christian meditation, if you want to call it that, Judeo-Christian, the idea of meditation is to concentrate your conscious thoughts upon a particular object. Whereas in Eastern meditation, you have no object for your thoughts. You simply try to empty your mind. You try to have a blank mind. Okay? Or the only thing you want in your mind is your mantra, which in general, a mantra will be something in another language that where you're calling on a demon to come and inhabit you. It's generally what it is. Okay? Like all the different mantras in TM, of which there are only 16, and they're given to you according to your age. Okay? They're not secret. Secret sounds or whatever, you know, that it's not specifically for you. There are only 16 of them, and they're the shortened names of Hindu gods, so that when you're meditating, you're calling on a demon to come and inhabit you. Okay? It's fairly common knowledge. So, to meditate, then, we're told to concentrate our thoughts in Christian meditation. We're to concentrate our thoughts upon a particular object, and we are given three objects to concentrate upon in the Scripture. One is the Word of God, Psalm 1 and verse 2, in his law does he meditate day and night. Psalm 119, verse 148, Psalm 119, verse 148, something like thy statutes have been my meditation, or something like that. Talks about the Word of God, that we're to meditate on the Word of God. Just give you a couple of references, get you started. Second thing we're to concentrate upon is God's character. Psalm 63 and verse 6. Psalm 63 and verse 6. I think it says, my meditation of him or of you shall be sweet. Psalm 104, 34. Psalm 104, 34. I have meditated upon thee in the night watches. We meditate on God's character. We meditate on him. And the third thing is the works of God, or what God has done. Psalm 77:12. We'll meditate upon all thy wondrous works. I don't know if it's that one or the next verse, but Psalm 77:12, Psalm 143 in verse 5. Psalm 143 in verse 5. We are to meditate upon God and his character, on what he has said or what he has done. And the reason we meditate on what he has said is to get to know him. The reason we meditate on what he has done is to get to know him. It's okay to go out and meditate on a tree or on a butterfly. These are things that God has made. But the reason that we meditate on the tree or on the butterfly is we concentrate our conscious thought upon that to learn something about God. See? We don't just go out there to empty our minds or to try to take in some kind of cosmic force from the universe or something like that. See, the butterfly is not God. The butterfly was made by God and can show us something about God, and we can learn something from the butterfly about God. See, the tremendous intelligence that he has. You meditate on the sun and moon and stars and think about the tremendous power that God has, or the tremendous location that God has, that he's through the whole universe. See? Whee! Okay, that can blow your mind. Talk about meditation blowing your mind. You try that sometime. Just lie on the ground some night, some starry night, and when you don't have any smog, and look up at the sky and see the stars and just try to concentrate for an hour or so on the vastness that's out there. It's hard. It's hard to do it for an hour without looking away. Okay? Can't handle it. Okay, we learn something about God. So those are the three things. So when God commands us to meditate, He is commanding us to use our minds. Use our minds to love Him. Romans 12 and verse 2, very familiar verse, says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, we would like to be transformed. The way we would like to be transformed is to have somebody come and lay hands on us and go, pink, you know, and we're transformed. Yeah, it's a lot easier that way, see? Now, I believe in inner healing. I lay hands on people and pray for their spirits and stuff. But the thing is, most of the change that happens in us does not happen that way. Doesn't happen through the laying on of hands and suddenly something inside of you changes. Most of the change that happens to us happens through the transformation of our minds. That as God's word become, if we learn to think the way God thinks in His word, which that's how, this is how He thinks, see? We learn to think like this and replace the lies of the world and the lies of the enemy with the thoughts of God, then we start to respond to those thoughts, we start to act according to those thoughts, and our life changes. So we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay? And most of that does not happen in some mystical, magical, super spiritual way. It happens through reading and studying the Word of God, understanding the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, and then our mind is transformed, we think differently, and so our life changes. Because our actions, our words, see, come out of what we think. They come out of the way we think about things. You will act differently towards yourself when you come to understand what the Bible says about how important you are. That you're made a little lower than God. That you were created in God's image. That you're more valuable than the whole world. See? That we are His workmanship, His special creation, His masterpiece. When you learn that in your mind, you start to act differently towards yourself. See? You'll talk differently about yourself. See? Your life will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? Another thing in Ephesians 4, I'll give you a passage of Scripture to meditate upon. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. As you read through there, you will realize, now what Paul's talking about is the difference between Christians and non-Christians. And the basic difference you will see is that Christians use their minds and non-Christians don't. How about that? "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord," this is the Lord saying this, "that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility or uselessness of their mind." You see? He says, you Christians shouldn't walk like the Gentiles walk anymore, not using your minds. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." We talk a lot about knowing Christ. We don't talk a whole lot about learning Christ. That's basically what you're doing here, though. You're learning Christ. See? Not just by getting things in your head, but by learning to work it out in your life, too. You are learning Christ. Okay? "You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." Amen? Sin is deceitful, the Bible says. "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness," or which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I have yet to look that up in the Greek because it's in italics there. The likeness of God. Okay, so you can meditate on that sometime and look at the different words he uses. Mind, ignorance, say, the spirit of your mind. Futility of mind. You did not learn Christ in this way. Truth is in Jesus. According to the lusts of deceit. Say things like that. Holiness of the truth. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, so I'll let you look at that, but I think it's important for us to recognize that when we become Christians, that we're supposed to use our minds. God has commanded us in different ways to do that. Now, that's the first one. God has commanded us to use our minds. Second reason why we should think. We were created to do it. Now that sounds very simple, but that's the way it is. We were created to do it. You cannot do anything other than use your mind. You will either use it correctly or you will use it incorrectly, but you cannot stop using your mind. Can't do that. You will use it correctly or incorrectly. You know that even killing yourself won't stop you from using your mind? Because you will go on using your mind after your body's dead. Won't you? Even killing you wouldn't do any good. Right? You must use your mind. And so you got to make a choice. Will I use it correctly or will I use it incorrectly? Will I obey God and love Him with all my mind? Or will I disobey God and try to poo-poo my mind? And say I'm not supposed to use it. Okay? We were created to do it. The poor existentialist who tries to live not using his mind finds very quickly that he starts to go a little bit strange. You see? They do. They start to go very strange in their minds because you can't live not using your mind. Can't do that. Third thing. We need to use our minds because men suppress the truth through unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. You were careful with the leader on this, weren't you? Romans 1:18. Men suppress the truth through unrighteousness. Most people live, when they're living in selfishness, they know some truth, but they refuse to live according to that truth, and so they suppress the truth. They keep it down through unrighteousness, and they construct all kinds of justifications for their sin, intellectual justifications, because they want to remain in their selfishness. Okay? And so people will actually construct all kinds of false doctrines and ideas and lies to try to support the selfishness that they're involved in. And most of the time when people reject the gospel, they don't reject it because it's irrational if it's presented correctly. They don't reject it because it's irrational because the gospel is not irrational. It makes the most sense of any philosophy in the world. But the thing is, people reject Christianity, they reject the gospel because of their selfishness. Now, lots of times, people reject something that they think is the gospel. They reject something that they think is the gospel because a Christian has told them that that is what the gospel is, but it's not. The Christian has told them the wrong thing, has given them a wrong picture of what the gospel is. Okay. And so they may reject it because of that. If a person goes around preaching a Santa Claus type God who will give you anything that you want, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you'll get anything, peace, joy, and happiness, and God will bless you with prosperity and you'll never be sick again and all that kind of stuff. And then they find out that God isn't like that. See? God's a little more complex than that. Or you go the other end and you start preaching that that God is a Frankenstein. That every time you turn around, you have to be careful because God's going to clobber you if you try to have any fun. Then if you've got that kind of idea of God, then of course you would reject it. See? But that's not what God is really like. But when the gospel is preached according to what it really is, people don't reject it because it's irrational. They reject it because of their selfishness. Okay, now we have suppressed the truth in our own hearts in the past. And so we need to be careful about suppressing the truth because some of us have developed very strong habit patterns of suppressing truth. And we need to be careful to be open to the truth no matter where it comes from and to submit to the truth when we know it. We find out something it's true, we need to go, okay. We need to develop a habit of submitting to the truth and openly admitting, well, I was wrong. I need to submit to this truth. Okay? We need to check things out with the Bible. We don't accept everything that comes along. But when we see something is true, we need to deliberately submit to it so we don't suppress the truth through unrighteousness. I shared the gospel with a fellow one time in a coffee shop, spent about 6-8 hours somewhere in there talking with him about the gospel. He said, tell me about God. And I said, well, have you got some time? And he said, got all night till I go to work tomorrow. Okay. It took us basically all night to talk. And after I got finished, there were two guys I was talking to. And after I got finished, I said, well, then you know what you need to do. And he said, yeah, I know. And so he got up and he walked out. And his friend, who was with him, came back eventually and became a Christian. These are two officers in the army. And his friend came back and became a Christian and then told me what the other guy had said. The guy that said, tell me about God. They walked out of the coffee shop, and the one fellow that came back said this. He said, well, what do you think about what you heard? And he said, well, I believe that everything that I've heard tonight is true. And he said, what are you going to do about it? And he said, nothing. Well, if it's true, why aren't you going to do something about it? Because I'll have to change the way I live. See? He wasn't rejecting it because he didn't understand it or because he thought it was irrational. He knew it was true. See? Believed it was rational. It was the only way to live. But he didn't want to change the way that he was living. See? It's like one of the Huxleys who said, we do not reject Christian morals because we think it's a bad system of morality. It's a very good system of morality. But we reject the system of morality because we want to do what we want to do. Very honest, but also very revealing. Rejecting the truth because of selfishness. Okay? And then there are lots of things that you will read. This is number 4. We can be easily misled if we don't think. We can be easily misled if we don't think. I have read many things in books, and when I read them the first time, I thought, well, it sounds fairly logical. Then I'd read it again, and I'd go, seems to be something wrong with this. Then I'd start thinking about it. And after I thought about it for a little bit, I realized why it was wrong, because something was backwards or something like that. Thinking, we need to really think about some of the things that people say. I heard a person say one time, they're quoting out of Exodus 4, about why people are born deformed or something like that. And they quoted out of Exodus 4. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Which is probably, by the way, not true. Because Acts 7, Stephen said that while he was in the house of his father with the Egyptians, he was eloquent of word. Okay, think about that. Why God got angry. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? See? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. And somebody was using this and saying that, well, isn't it God who makes people blind or seeing or hearing or deaf or whatever? I say, yes, God can make someone blind. God can make someone, well, he did that with Elymas the sorcerer, didn't he? God can make, he did it with Paul too. God can make someone blind. God can make someone seeing. God can make someone deaf. God can make someone hearing. Right? Okay? And so let me ask this question. If God can make someone hearing, does that mean that everyone who is hearing therefore was made so by God? If God can make someone blind, does that mean that every person that is blind was made that way by God? Not necessarily. See, there are other things that are involved. It's like this. It's called, if you know anything about Venn diagrams, all your A's are B's, but not all your B's are A's. See? If God makes somebody blind, that person will be blind. If a person is blind, therefore God made them blind, does not logically follow. You see? Do you understand that? And so that was what they were doing with that scripture. They were saying that if God can make somebody blind, therefore everyone who is blind was made that way by God. And that doesn't logically follow. So we need to think about the things, the kinds of things that people say to us. Otherwise, we can be misled. So we need to think and we need to apply the Word of God to those things. It's also apart from the character of God. The character of God is revealed in the entire scripture. It doesn't fit that kind of thing. You know, God making people blind. What purpose would God have in making people blind? He tells us, shall we do evil that good may come? God forbid, that person's damnation is just. So then what does God do? Do evil that good may come? Okay, excuse me, I'll get off my soapbox. Number five. Number five. We need to think because the church is divided by existentialism. Don't freak. I will explain very simply what that means. We need to think because the church has been divided by existentialism. We'll have a whole lesson on existentialism later. Existentialism is basically the idea that you receive your truth and your meaning in life through experiences, through subjective experience. That's what existentialism is. And this idea, which has become totally permeated through our culture, you see it in almost every advertisement, every movie, every magazine, everything. Existentialism, comics, everything. This idea that we receive our truth and our meaning in life through experience, and that's the only way we can get it, is through our own personal subjective experience, not through revelation from God, not through revelation from a being out there. But you can only get truth through what you personally experience. See? That idea has come into the church and divided the church into two major groups. See? In society, existentialism will divide a group into the thinkers, people who are intellectually oriented, and the feelers, those who are experience oriented. They either think that truth will come through experience or truth will come through logic and reason. See? Those are extremes. And those have also come about in the church. In the church, people have come to the idea that that you either know God through experience or you know Him through logic and reason. Okay? And so we've got the church divided into those two kinds of groups. You've got really emotionally, experientially oriented churches that know all kinds of things about the gifts of the Spirit and feeling the presence of God and knowing the voice of God. But you ask one of them, well, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Can you show me from history that Jesus was raised from the dead apart from the Bible? And they go, well, you don't have to work with things like that. You don't have to know things like that. All you have to do is believe. Okay? All you have to do is experience God. You can know God because you can experience Him. And so, now, wait a second. Why would I want to give myself to an experience if I don't know if it's true or not? It might be a dangerous experience. I use that on people that are involved in cults, like a divine light. Well, you just need to experience it, man. You know, you need to meditate and experience it. Why should I experience it if I don't know if it's a true experience? I might be getting myself into a lot of trouble. So show me first, objectively, why I should commit myself to it, and then I will commit myself to it for subjective experience. And they can never give you an objective reason why. Because the whole reason why they've accepted it is subjective experience. And they don't have any objective basis to show you that it's the truth. You see? So after I show them that they can't prove it to me, that it's true, then I say, look, you gave yourself to a subjective experience without finding out that it was true first, and I think you were being dishonest. You need to think about what you've done. Whee! Okay. So we get the church divided into the thinkers and the feelers, and we get people who will really think, and they don't want to have anything to do with experience. See? They can give you all the reasons why Jesus was raised from the dead. They can tell you what all the colors in the tabernacle mean. They can, you know, they've got every type in the Bible down, and they can explain everything. They've got it all down intellectually, see? But then you ask them, when was the last time they heard from God? And they go, hear God? You hear God? You know, it's like you're some strange creature or something because you hear God, you see? And so, you see this very clearly in the book by George Orwell, 1984. He understood what existentialism would do to a culture. That when it was introduced into a culture, you would get those who were experience-oriented and believed truth came through experience, or those who were logic and reason-oriented and believed truth only came through logic and reason. Okay? So he saw that very clearly. But Jesus said that we are to live integrated lives. We're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. John 4, 23, 24. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. Spirit, John 4, 23, 24. The Father is seeking such to worship Him, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And there are a lot of churches who worship in spirit, but no truth. Or little, very little. And there are a lot of churches who worship in truth, very little spirit. See? And we need to have both of those. Or to put it another way, there needs to be a balance between reason and revelation in our life, in everything that we do. There is revelation from God. We can't be humanists and say we don't need revelation, because we do. Our finite mind is not sufficient to figure out what's going on in the universe. So God gave us revelation in different ways. We also cannot swing the other way and say we do not need reason. See? Because then we become mystics. We walk around with angel fuzz in our hair. See? Not tied down to the world at all. We've got to have a balance of reason and revelation in our lives. We need both. God gave us revelation, but He expects us to apply our reason to it. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your mind. There are two major divisions of theology, and this may help you when you're listening to people who are speaking. The two major divisions are conceptual theology and relational theology. Conceptual theology or relational theology. Or if you want to put it a different way, you could say theoretical theology, theory, ideas, and practical theology. Now, we need both of these. Most of us will prefer one kind or another, but we need a balance of both of them in our lives. We need to have conceptual theology because we need to know, what is God like? What does the Bible say God is like? What does the Bible say man is like? What does the Bible say the world is? Is the world real? See, that's a question that we can answer as Christians, but nobody else can, according to their philosophy. The world is real. See, nobody else can answer that, but Christians can. Not on the basis of our minds, but on the basis of revelation from the mind of God. God has said the world is real. That's how we know it's real. Okay? Not on the basis of our minds. Okay? So we need conceptual theology, and we also need the practical outworking of that, which is relational theology. Okay? And some people have a good balance of both of those. Most people, though, will tend towards one or the other and have a little bit of the other theology, such as Joy Dawson is very, very relationally oriented. She's very practical in her teaching. But there are times when she stops and she goes into the theory of the thing. So she has a balance of relational theology, and then she's got some conceptual theology when it's needed. There will be others who will teach conceptual theology, like we will be having this week with apologetics, and then there will be practical things that I'll throw in every now and then, and it will relate to you practically too. Okay? But the balance of it will be conceptual. And you need to know, when you're listening to someone, you need to try to determine within the first little while, are they going to go conceptual or are they going to go relational, so that you don't push them into a mold and go, well, you see, Joy Dawson never speaks anything that's theoretically, she doesn't speak about philosophy and then. Well, you can't push Joy Dawson into that kind of a mold. She's not that kind of teacher. It's not fair to do that with her teaching, because she teaches a very practical outworking of God's word in our lives. And so if you're listening to her and trying to get a lot of philosophy out of her, good luck, but it's not going to work. Because that's not what God's called her to teach. That's not her emphasis. And there are other people you could listen to, like Oz Guinness, Francis Schaeffer. Try to get something really practical out of them, and you're not going to get a whole lot. Because they're called by God to teach in the conceptual area. So we need to listen and go, now, how is this person approaching it? Ah, they're conceptual? Or, they're relational? And not try to force them into the other side. Don't expect too much of the practical when you're listening to a conceptual teacher. And don't expect too much of the conceptual when you're listening to a practical teacher. Just relax and go, this one's going to be practical. Or relax and go, aha, this one's going to be conceptual. See? Now, when you relax, it doesn't mean you turn your mind off. Okay? You should think when you're listening to both of them. Okay? Love the Lord your God with all your mind. So conceptual and relational theology. Now, in our day and age, we need to evangelize, but we also need to do something in our culture that's a little bit different than we've done before, and that is we need to do what is called pre-evangelizing. We need to get people's hearts ready to receive the gospel before we preach it to them, because in most cases they are not ready to receive the gospel when we first meet them. Most of the people that we will talk to are already so filled with false philosophies from the world, and they have been stimulated intellectually, but in the wrong direction, that we have to deal with some of those ideas first, or when we preach the gospel to them, they won't understand what we're saying. Take, for instance, a person who's into Eastern religions. You try to talk to them about the gospel, and you say, Jesus loves you. And they go, oh, wonderful. You know, isn't that wonderful? Jesus loves me. And what are they thinking about? Some life force that's diffused through the universe, you know. And isn't it wonderful that the world is so beautiful? And they've got these kinds of thoughts. Sunsets are beautiful, you know. Everything has God in it and so forth. And so you go, Jesus loves you. And that's the way they interpret that in their head. Okay. Now, so when you start talking to them, they can sort of absorb, in Eastern religions, especially Hinduism, they can absorb any religion right into their system. Their system, philosophically, can absorb anything. And so, what we have to do is show them why what we're saying is different from what they believe. And so you're not preaching the gospel to them, you're getting their mind prepared to receive the gospel by showing them that what you're going to say is different. See? Now, by God, I do not mean that God is everything. And they go, oh. See? Because that's what they believe. So you say, I do not mean that God is everything. I believe that God created something separate from himself when he made the world. Well, I don't believe that. See? But then, They don't agree with you, but then when you say God created the world, they know what you mean. See? They know that you do not mean what they think. They know that you mean something else. See? And even if they don't agree with you, at least they understand what you're talking about. Right? Most of the time, it's when the person goes, and you get that reaction, I don't know about this, that's when they finally understood what you're talking about. See? If they're just grooving along with you, yeah, it sounds nice. It's good. See? Usually they're not understanding what you're talking about. And you have to go, now wait a second. What I mean by God is this. What I mean by Jesus is this. What I mean by sin is this. See? And then when you get, see, when you get in there, they go, When you get that reaction and you know something's sunk in. So we need to pre-evangelize rather than evangelizing. That's one of our problems. We go out and preach the gospel to people who are not ready yet to receive the preaching of the gospel. Okay? Now, you go out and do what the Holy Spirit tells you, but you need to be aware, too, that in many cases, preaching the gospel is going to be something a little different than what you might think preaching the gospel is. We do need to tell the story of God and man and man's rebellion against God and the cross and how we can be saved. We need to tell that. But if we're communicating, if in our preaching we're not communicating to people and they're not understanding, then we need to take a step back and go, now wait a second, as C.S. Lewis calls it, let's quibble about sounds for a while. In other words, let's define our words. Let's quibble about some sounds. What do you mean by the word God? See? You have to step back and get the person's mind prepared to receive what you're going to communicate to them. Okay. Go to a Jehovah's Witness and say, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They'll say, yes. Okay. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is the brother of the devil? Yes. See? When you say, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They use the word Son of God, but they mean something completely different. They mean Michael the Archangel in the body, the brother of the devil. See? So you can use the words, and they can go, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they mean something completely different. So what you have to do is say, now, wait a second, by Son of God, I mean God living in flesh. And they'll go, no, it's not what I believe. Jesus was not God. He was a God, but he's not God. See? And then you begin to communicate. When you get your terms defined, you start communicating. Okay? And what we're going to be studying this week, the area of apologetics, we need to define that word, apologetics. does not mean to apologize or to excuse yourself or say that you're sorry that you're a Christian. Apologetics is the study of how to give a rational defense for your faith. Now, that rational defense may involve scientific evidence, historic evidence, or philosophical evidence. You have different types of apologetics: scientific evidence, historic apologetic, and what we're studying this week is going to be philosophical. How to give a rational defense for your faith will be what we're studying this week. I will involve some other things too, some scientific, some historic. We'll talk a little bit about evolution. We'll talk some about historical evidences that Jesus is raised from the dead. I think you'll really enjoy Carol's lecture on Thursday night. She talks about the authority of the Bible. And she will go into scientific, historical, and philosophical reasons why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And boy, when she speaks, you get your money's worth. Whew. I saw a guy throw away his pen one time because he couldn't keep up. Okay, so we're going to be looking at apologetics this week.